We continue this week our series focusing on the kingdom of God. We're taking 6 weeks to look at this central concept of Jesus' teaching. The first week we looked at Jesus' parables of the mustard seed and the yeast and the bread, and looked at the ways that God's kingdom grows in us and among us in little ways, in little but astounding ways. And then last week, Jesus' disciples, two of them asked to become the most powerful disciples once Jesus enters his glory, revealing how little they understood of Jesus' kingdom, which turns the power of this world upside down. Jesus says the first will be last, and the last will be first, a touchstone of the kingdom of God. This week, we turn to a passage in Matthew that doesn't at all mention the kingdom of God, but I think it reveals to us part of what it means, part of what we're talking about. And so we turn to chapter 22 in Matthew's gospel. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap Jesus in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth, and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this? And whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." And he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, as we listen for your word, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, that we might understand and that we might live faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This last week, Fox News conducted a survey of Republicans and asked if they support Obamacare. 14% responded yes. When that same group of people was asked if they support the Affordable Care Act, 22% said yes. As you probably know, Obamacare and the Affordable Care Act are one and the same. And yet, the results were so different. By a show of hands, no, I'm just kidding. Did that make you nervous? We live in a politically charged environment. There is no denying it. And so when you ask a question about something like Obamacare, the blood pressure goes right up. And that's what it's like to live in the world that we live in. And as we read this passage, we have to understand that Jesus lived in a politically charged climate. And so this question that the Pharisees ask Jesus is not just a trick. It's not just a clever trap, but it is a loaded question. And when I say loaded, I don't just mean that Jesus might reveal his political leanings and then be vulnerable to attack in some way. Jesus could put his life on the line with his answer to this question. In order to understand this climate, we have to go way back, way back. King David, 1000 BC, so that we're talking 1,000 years before the time of this passage. King David unites the kingdoms of Israel. It is the glory days for the people of Israel. And then his son after him rules. For about 125 years under David and Solomon, everything is great for the kingdom of Israel. And for the next 300 years, it is a slow and steady decline. As the people continues to contract and they watch the powers around them grow. Just 100 years after David, the northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians. And so the people of the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem is, are living under the constant threat of the Assyrians, just waiting for them to do to them what they did to the north. And then to the south are the Egyptians, also much more powerful than the Israelites. But as time goes on, a new power emerges, and that is the power of the Persians to the east. And as you probably remember, a few hundred years later, the Persians come in. They conquer the Israelites. They destroy the temple in Jerusalem, and they carry off to exile the best and the brightest of the people of Israel, leaving to waste their promised land. And so the Israelites then live in captivity for 75 years. They live as outsiders, as exiles in the land of the Persians. And then a new king in Persia arises, and he sends the people back. And he doesn't just send them back, but he allows them to rebuild their temple, to reestablish themselves in their land. But with one very important difference from the way it was before, and that is that the king that would rule Jerusalem was a puppet. He was a puppet king for the Persian Empire. And so their autonomy was nothing like what they had before. They lived under foreign rule. And then, a few hundred years later, along comes Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and they conquer the Persians. And so now the Jews live in Jerusalem, still in their promised land, but they live under the power of the Greeks. And they are forced in many ways to accept the ways of life of Greek culture, which resulted in revolts and conflict and a lot of trouble and heartache for the people of Israel as they lived under Greek rule. And then, after the Greeks, the Romans. The Romans conquer the Greeks. The Romans take control of Palestine. And yet again, the Jews are living under foreign rule. And in the year 6 AD, the Romans institute a tax. They institute a tax on all of the peoples that they rule. And this tax, called a poll tax, is basically something that is that they have to pay in order to live under the benefit of Roman rule. Can you imagine how well that sits with the Jews? And not just that, but you think about the image of the coin that the children saw in the children's sermon, and the head of Caesar on that coin. Think all the way back to the Ten Commandments and the commandment against graven images. The Jews were not permitted by their own law to put an image of a human, or anyone for that matter, on a coin. And here they are forced to use a coin to pay an emperor that they wish they didn't have. And the coin itself is a kind of sacrilege. The coin itself, in its inscription, is declaring as a son of God Caesar himself. So this is the climate. That's AD 6. That tax was implemented. Immediately there was a revolt that was quickly crushed, and the leaders of that revolt were hung on the streets on crosses. And Jesus is a child, and Jesus grows up in this environment. And then here he is one day, and he is faced with this question. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they come to him. These two together are a very strange pairing. The Pharisees, their focus is to understand the law and to follow it without error. And then the Herodians, we don't know much about them, but we can assume that they were in league with King Herod, who was a puppet king of the Roman Empire. And so these two would ordinarily be in opposition to each other, but here they found common cause in attacking Jesus and trying to trap Jesus. When I was in college, I spent almost my entire time studying Spanish to the point that I got absolutely sick of it. And I decided in my very last semester to take French. And it was very interesting, and I did very poorly. It was really hard for me to pick it up. The one thing, but I think this is probably the only thing I remember from that class, was one day the professor, I don't remember what she was talking about, but for some reason she said, to quote Shakespeare, render unto Caesar. And I am, of course, this obnoxious seminary-bound student in the back of the class, and so I have to raise my hand and I say, excuse me, I'm not sure if Shakespeare said that, but he was quoting Jesus. And that was not received too well by my professor. With the help of Google, I cannot find a time when Shakespeare said it. But here these words of Jesus are some of Jesus' most famous words in terms of his conflict with the authorities of his time. Some of the most memorable words that are looked at as we think about who we are in relation to our government in particular. How we as Christians understand our role in the world around us. And so these Pharisees and Herodians, these strange bedfellows, come together to attack Jesus. And they say to him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" Now Jesus is in a double bind here. Because if Jesus says yes, it is lawful, then all of those who follow him, who are maybe left-leaning, who wouldn't mind if Jesus took up arms and started up a revolution, they will abandon him. They'll see him as accommodating this Roman Empire that all of this effort is being expended just to overthrow. And so if Jesus were to answer yes, it is lawful to pay the tax, then he loses his base. He loses those people who cannot stand the accommodation that they are forced into. So that's on one side. And if he says no, it is not lawful, then the full force of the Roman law comes upon his head. And he is labeled an insurrectionist and, as I said before, could lose his life. So this is the bind that Jesus is in. It's a clever trap. It's a clever question designed to silence him, to put an end to this nonsense about the kingdom of God. And then, of course, Jesus' brilliant response. "Give, therefore, to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." And as I shared with the children, the inscription on that coin, "Tiberius Caesar, worshipful son of the divine Augustus and high priest." How could Jesus possibly say yes? How could Jesus possibly make it okay to make that statement with their money, with their tax? And yet, he avoids affirming that at the same time that he avoids the trap of the threat of Roman law. Now, there are a couple ways that this scene is interpreted. And it has long been interpreted by the Christian church in these couple of ways. They sort of are intertwined. They're not really distinct from each other. But one way of looking at this is to say that part of our life belongs to God, and part of our life belongs to Caesar. Caesar being a placeholder for the world, for the secular world. So part of our life is for the sacred. Part of our life is devoted to God, but then there's this other part that is for more worldly pursuits. So that's one way that people have sometimes looked at this passage, and another is to look at it and say that that civic duty, that the responsibility as citizens is a part of what it means to be faithful Christians. That's another very common way that this passage is read. Now, I would take serious issue with the first one. I'm not so sure that I would take issue with that second one. But my problem with both of them is that it misses the point of what Jesus is saying. Because we as Christians are eager to know how we are to live in the world of government. How are we to know what is the Christian thing to do when we participate as members of society? We are eager to know, and we are eager to look to Scripture for an answer. And Jesus maybe provides a shadow of an answer here, but that's not what he's trying to do. Jesus is not laying the foundation for the separation of church and state. Jesus is not trying to give us a prescription for how we are to participate in society. Both of these responses seek to have Jesus giving an answer to the question of what is a responsible Christian to do in society. But I don't think this is the point of what Jesus is saying. And I think the key to understanding what he's saying here is in the word that he uses, which is completely lost in our English translation. When the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Is it lawful to pay the tax?" That word "pay" is actually the Greek verb "give." Is it lawful to give the tax? So that's the question. The question is posed to Jesus using that word, but in his response, he doesn't use the same verb. Instead, he uses a different Greek verb, which means to give back. To give back. To repay. To return. And I think in that simple wordplay, we find a key to understanding what Jesus is trying to communicate through this scene. And I think the first thing that he's telling us is that you do not belong to Rome. You do not belong to Rome. Jesus invites them to pull out the coin for the tax. He asks them, they who have asked him if it's lawful to pay the tax, they are the ones who produce the coin. They are the ones carrying this hated image on their person. They are the ones who have the coin. Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy in that very moment. Jesus asks them to produce the coin. And he asks them, whose image? Whose inscription? If it's Caesar's, then give it back to Caesar. And he could have stopped there, by the way. That would have answered the question. He would have been safe. He wouldn't have been in trouble with the Romans or with his base. But Jesus went on. I like to imagine a dramatic pause here. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And by the way, give back to God what is God's. That coin belongs to Caesar. So give it to him. But you do not. You do not belong to Rome. This is harder for us to translate now into the world of self-governance. It's harder for us to understand what this might mean for us in the 21st century when we have a voice. It might be a small one, but we have a voice in the operation of our country. We don't live under an oppressive government regime. But Jesus is telling us here that you do not belong to the powers that be. You do not belong to the powers that be. And that could be anything. It could be government. But it could be something like expectations. It could be your own financial situation. It could be your insecurities, your ambition. It could be shame or guilt or regret. You do not belong to these powers. You do not belong to the things of this world that try to exert power over us. You do not belong to Rome. And Jesus says all of that in those simple words. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. If that coin is his, then give it back. So the next thing that he says as he moves into that more memorable phrase, give back to God what is God's, is that you belong to God. You belong to God. I, for 4 years, as a child, was in the Reformed Church in America, which some of you may be familiar with, and it has a Dutch heritage. And as a part of that heritage, there's a very strong embrace of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of the documents, one of our confessional statements of our denomination. It's a question and answer. It's designed to teach. And the first question of the catechism is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And this is the answer: that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. That he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is our only comfort in life and in death. That we belong not to ourselves, but to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus asks the Pharisees as they produce the coin, whose image and whose inscription? And that word image is the Greek word icon. And if you look at the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, where God creates humanity in the image of God, that word is icon, that same Greek word, the image of God. And I think Jesus would have very good knowledge of that passage, very good understanding of the significance that we are all created in the image of God. So the coin may bear the image of Caesar, but you bear the image of God. You belong to God. This is not trading one master for another. This is not in the sense of being chained to the powers that be and being chained to God and the laws and the rules or whatever, however you might construe it. Bob Dylan in 1979 wrote a song, certainly not among his best, called Gotta Serve Somebody. You might be familiar with it, and the title is the gist of the song. You might serve the devil, you might serve the Lord, but everybody's got to serve somebody. John Lennon wrote a response called Serve Yourself. But I think Dylan had it right. You serve someone or something, or perhaps multiple somethings. There are things in this life that exert power over us. But the good news of this passage, the good news of the kingdom of God, is that you do not belong to Rome. You belong to God. You do not belong to the powers that be in this world. You belong to God. And in the wonderful words of that catechism, God makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. And so the third thing that Jesus tells us now to bring it back to the idea of the kingdom of God, I told you that the kingdom is not even mentioned. We're in this politically charged environment. Jesus could have chosen any image, any metaphor, any word to use to describe what God is going to do, but He chose the word kingdom. A word that today means something ambiguous, something metaphorical, but in that day, it meant something very, very political. It meant something very this worldly. They knew very well the kingdom of Caesar. The kingdom of Caesar was all around them. If you need examples, think about Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, where He says, if a soldier requires you to carry his pack 1 mile, I say carry it too. This was part of life in Palestine. Soldiers, Roman soldiers, were moving across the country, here and there, and they had the legal right to impress upon anyone the obligation to carry their things. Think about Jesus as He nears His trial. The Jews don't have the power to crucify Him. Only the Romans do. And in that same scene, the Jews want to release Barabbas instead of Jesus, who the text calls a criminal. But Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He was one who was going to lead a revolt. There is plenty of evidence throughout Scripture that Jesus came into this politically charged environment. And if He didn't have something political in mind, what a fool to use the word kingdom. But I think that Jesus is telling us through this passage, as we think about it in terms of the kingdom, that the kingdom is inescapably political. The kingdom is inescapably political. And what I mean by that is that the kingdom, to follow Jesus, to accept the kingdom as our destination, as our goal, as the work that we are striving toward, is to accept an active engagement in the world around us. It's not quietism. It's not leading an ascetic lifestyle as a monk out in the desert. It's not a simple kind of piety where it's all about my inward life and my prayer and my relationship with God. But the kingdom of God calls us out. The kingdom of God calls us out into the world, because that coin may belong to Caesar, but you belong to God. You belong to God. And your response is to offer yourself back to God, to give to God what is God's. And we do that by offering our lives in service. In service to God by serving others. In love to God by loving others. In faithfulness to God by trying to live this kingdom. And this kingdom is actively engaged in the world around us. And think back to the mustard seed. The mustard seed that is so small. The mustard seed whose results we usually can't see. But one day it will have an astounding result. And our activity, our engagement in this world is exactly the same way. We're not going to build the kingdom. We are not going to make it come. But that's not the point. The point is not the result. The point is faithfulness. The point is responding to God's call to offer ourselves back to God. And that offering looks very different in each and every one of our lives. But the action is the same. It is a response. a grateful response that we give back to God because God has given us life and everything that comes with it. You do not belong to Rome. You do not belong to the powers of this world. You belong to God. Thanks be to God. Amen.